Good morning. It's good to be with you again today. I feel like we've been covered in the snow for the past couple of weeks, and hopefully we're now getting through the colder temperatures and spring is on the horizon. But it's good to be with you. I know there's a lot of people who are visiting, some familiar faces, some new faces, but we're so thankful that you've come to be with us and to worship God today. If you want to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 18. That's where we're going to be studying from for the rest of the time this morning. Appreciate Brother Swofford leading the singing. I thought we did pretty good for a lottery there, just randomly having some songs, but he did a great job, and actually a lot of the songs fit in with what we're going to be talking about this morning. Throughout the scriptures, there are a number of different examples where God has interactions with man, where in real time he is speaking to someone and they are able to respond. Maybe God is asking them a question. And for example, in the garden, when he was walking in the cool of the day and he asks Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Or maybe he tells someone to do something. For example, on Mount Sinai, when Moses is on the mountain and God tells him to take off his sandals because he is standing on holy ground. But throughout scriptures, we see these examples of where God is interacting with different people. And one of the most interesting interactions between God and man happens or is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. And what we find here in this exchange between Abraham and God reveals to us the character of God. What we see in this back and forth exchange shows us or teaches us a few different things about God's character. Now, we profess to believe in God. We believe that he exists, that he is a real being. But what is he like? What is his character? What is his attitude? How does he think and respond to man? What type of God do we serve? You know, there's a lot of critics of the Bible that would say that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the first 39 books of the Bible, is very different from the God that Christians believe in today. They would say that he is just an angry and vengeful. He's wrathful. He's quick-tempered. He just is looking for a reason, any reason, to strike people dead on the spot. This, critics would say, or opponents would say, that this is a God who wiped out the entire world with a flood. This is a God who destroyed entire cities. He swallowed up families out of the earth. And so is this the same God that we read about in the New Testament? Is this the same God that sent Jesus Christ? Is this the same God that we serve today? Now, I'm not going to try to answer all of those questions and objections that people might have to the actions and the events that are recorded in the history of the Bible, but I do believe that the scriptures show us a consistent picture of the Lord. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, is the same as the God that we serve in 2015. He is the same. He has not changed throughout time. He may work in different ways. He may accomplish his purposes through different means, but he is still the same. And Genesis 18 gives us insight into the character of God. Read with me in Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there would be 40 found there." So he said, "I would not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, I would not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 be found there." So he said, "I would not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The Genesis account of Abraham begins in chapter 12, as God calls Abraham to leave his homeland, to leave his father's house. He tells him that he's going to make him into a great nation, that he's going to give him an inheritance. And by faith, Abraham believes God and he ventures out into the unknown. Scripture tells us that he takes with him all of his possessions and his flocks and his herds, and he also takes with him his nephew, his brother's son, Lot. They go out, and after living in several different places in the land of Egypt, they end up in the land of Canaan. They settle there. And as they begin to live, they realize that there's not enough room, there's not enough space for all of their company. Their herdsmen and their cattle, the men who are taking care of their animals, begin to have these conflicts. And so Abraham says, "Let's separate, let's go into different areas." And he gives Lot, his nephew, the option. He says, "You pick for yourself the area where you want to live." Lot looks out upon the land. He sees this lush, green, well-watered valley or plain. And he says, I guess I'll take that one. And he heads off into the land of Canaan. He settles near the city of Sodom. At the beginning of chapter 18, there are 3 visitors that come to Abraham, and they bring some really good news and some really bad news. The really good news is that Sarah, Abraham's wife, who has been unable to have children to this point, is going to shortly after this bear a son. The really bad news is that God is going to destroy the city of Sodom, the same place where Abraham's nephew has chosen to settle. And now we see here at the second half of chapter 18, in this exchange between God and Abraham, we learn something about the character of God. First of all, notice from verse 17. It says, "And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him.'" We see here from these verses that this is a God who is near. This is a God who is near. The Lord asks in verse 17, "Can I hide what I am about to do to Sodom?" Is this something that I can withhold or conceal from Abraham? You get the picture of a very close relationship between God and between Abraham. They have a connection. Have you ever had a friend that you shared everything with? Whether there was something that happened in your life, if you were about to quit your job, or if you were about to move, or something was about to change in your life, you were pregnant, and there was this friend, and when you were around them, you felt compelled to share with them what was on your heart or what was on your mind. You were thinking, this is killing me not to share this. And that's the picture that we get here. In James chapter 2 and verse 23, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God, a close, intimate relationship where God's thoughts and his ideas and his intentions and his will is revealed to this man. We also, throughout the Genesis account, we see a God who is connected to the lives of men. He is interested in what's happening in their lives. It's not like he's some divine being who sits up on top of the world or is far removed from what's happening here on earth, as if he was disconnected or he had no contact with man. No, he is closely connected to his creation. Look at what verse 19 says. The Lord says, "For I have known him," or "I have chosen him." God knew Abraham, and he knew his faith, or he saw his faith, and he knew what type of character and what type of heart that Abraham had. And he says that I have chosen him, I have selected him, I'm going to bless him, I have these plans for Abraham. And he had set a purpose for him. And the truth is that God has the same intentions for all of us. Every person that is sitting here today, the God who spoke the world into existence and who designed the earth and who put all of these things in place, the one who gives life to all people, that same God desires to have a close relationship with us. He desires to be near to us. Paul said it this way when he was talking to the Greeks. He said that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Notice what he says. He is not far from Abraham. He is not far from people who have very special talents. No, Paul says he is actually not far from each one of us. God desires to have a connection, to have this relationship. He is a God who is near to us. He is not far from each one of us. And he wants to have this connection where we are his children, where he is our father, where we understand his purposes and his will, where we know his desires for us. And we think about, well, even though God is near to us, there still has to be, in order for there to be a connection or a relationship, we have to go through his son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that's an amazing thing to consider, that we can be close to the one who created all things. We can be near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we also see from this account here in Genesis, as we look at the character of God, look at verse 20. It says in Genesis 18 and verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry." In this account, we see God's reaction to what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this shows us that he is a God who is righteous. He is a God who is righteous. He is good and upright. This speaks about his character. He's virtuous and holy and just. That is his nature. Verse 20 says that there was an outcry that came up to God. And if you think about if someone was to harm you or to take something from you, you may cry out or you may plead for help. And that's the picture here. There's some type of injustice. There's a wrong that's being committed. And so the sins of this city are crying out to the Lord. It also says that the sin was very grave. It was severe. It was very serious. We usually think of Sodom and Gomorrah as a place known for homosexuality. But Ezekiel chapter 16 also gives us some insight into what was happening here in the city. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." In addition to the sexual sin that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was this arrogance, there was this pride, there was this disregard for the goodness of God and an oppression for those who were poor and who were in need. And so this leads to a great outcry that comes up to God. And that teaches us something about his character, in that God is righteous and he is concerned with what is right. He is concerned with what is true and good. And as it pertains to the lives of men, as it pertains to what's going on in this world, God didn't just create the earth and then step back and say, well, however it's managed, however people decide to live or whatever ways that they go about their business, then that's fine with me. No, God is interested. He's concerned with the affairs of man. There is coming up a deadline on April 15th when all of us, most of us, are going to be filing our taxes. I know it's our favorite pastime, something that we love to do, but it's a necessary thing as part of being citizens of this country. But I read that in 2014, there were less than 1% of all the returns filed by individuals were actually audited by the IRS. And so chances are the information that you put on those forms, the deductions that you claim, the things that you state about yourself and your family, chances are no one is ever going to see that information. No one's ever going to look at what you put on your tax return. Based on the odds, you could completely misrepresent something about yourself, and no one would ever find out. But God knows. God understands. He sees. The God who is righteous is aware of what's happening in our lives. And so when we think about the things that we do in this world and how that impacts God, as if there was a great cry going up to the Lord, as he sees the injustice and he sees the deceit and the lies and the greed that happen in this world, and it goes up before him. As it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, as the Lord is looking down upon man, as in the days of Noah, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and that he was grieved in his heart." The Lord looks down upon the state or the condition of the earth, and he is sorry. He is grieved in his heart because of the condition. That is God's character, his nature. He is righteous and therefore is concerned with the righteousness of his creation. In Psalm 11 and verse 7, It says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The Lord desires for his people and for all of creation to be holy and to walk in his ways. And the psalmist says those who follow this path will ultimately see his face. So we see in the character of God, what's happening in Sodom is that he is a righteous God. Also notice from Genesis 18 and verse 21. what it says. In Genesis 18:21, it says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, then I will know. The Lord says something very interesting, the way that this depicts God. It says that he's going to go down into Sodom to see whether it's true, to see whether this outcry that has come up is in fact the condition, the true situation there. And that shows us that this is a God who sees. This is a God who is aware, who sees what's happening. He knows what's going on, and he's in touch with the circumstances and the events of this life. God is not just going to destroy a city. He's not just going to wipe some people away without first going and investigating and seeing the matter. He's not just going to act on a rumor or a report. He's going to investigate it for himself. God does not act impulsively. He does not rush to his decisions. He doesn't just fly off the handle because he becomes upset. And so if this condition really exists down in Sodom, then he's going to see it for himself. He even says at the end of verse 21, and if not, if that's not the case, if these people are not doing these things and behaving this way, then he would withhold his judgment. And so God is never misled or misguided in his conclusions about man and about man's situation. There was a story in the news recently about a woman from Nevada who has been in prison for the last 35 years since the 1980s. And recently there was some evidence that came out, some DNA evidence, that acquitted her of the crime of murder. And so she was released. She was let go. Now, the court systems oftentimes make mistakes. There's flaws. Man can be misguided or misled. But the God who sees everything, he knows the true state. He knows the true affairs of our life. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13, as Hagar is sent away from the presence of Sarah, it says that she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, for she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. God has perfect vision. He has perfect clarity into the situation, into what is happening down in Sodom. Well, after the two of the three men who are speaking with Abraham go down into Sodom, there is one that stays behind, and it says that Abraham begins to speak with the Lord. And look at what verse 22 says. It says in Genesis 18:22, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this. Abraham begins to appeal to God, and he begins to petition him, and he goes back again and again to ask him for grace and for mercy for these cities. And Abraham knows that this is a God who is merciful. Abraham understands that this is a God who is merciful. He says, what if there were 50 righteous people in the city? Would you destroy all of the righteous with the wicked? Would you destroy the entire city, even though there were still people there who were seeking to serve you? Now think about what that means. Abraham is asking God to spare these two cities who are completely engrossed in sin. Homosexuality was not just a subsection of people in the city, but this is a pervasive culture. So much so that in Genesis 19, when the angels or the messengers go into the city, it says that the men of the city surround them. They pursue them. They have been completely given over to this form of sin. And yet the Lord says he is willing to withhold judgment for the sake of 50. Well, like any good negotiator, Abraham comes back again and he says, well, what about 45? Would you withhold your judgment for the sake of 45. Would you spare the city? And God says, I will spare it for the 45. And again, Abraham comes back. He asks for 40, and then 30, and then 20. And finally, in verse 32, Abraham says that he's going to petition God one final time. And he says, would you spare the city for 10 righteous people? And the Lord says, for the sake of 10, I would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is such an interesting exchange. As God and Abraham go back and forth, it shows the closeness of their relationship, that Abraham was felt able to go and to petition or to ask God for this request. But it gives us a picture of a God who is merciful, who is willing to hear, who is willing to listen, who is willing to stay his hand based upon the request of one of his servants. Notice that God never gets to a threshold. He never says, the lowest I can go is 30. He never says, there has to be a certain percentage of righteous people in this city before I'm willing to withhold judgment. There's no 90-10 ratio. There has to be 10% righteous, 90% wicked in order for God to not destroy the place. Every time Abraham asks, will you withhold your hand? God simply says, yes. And we have to wonder why Abraham didn't go further down the number. Why didn't he say 5? Why didn't he say 2? Why didn't he say 1 person? Will you withhold your judgment on the count of 1 person? In Psalm 34, in verse 15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. And that's what we see here in this picture. As Abraham pleads with God, as he comes back again and again, and the Lord says, yes, I hear your pleas, I hear your concerns, and I am aware of what's happening here. I'm aware of your petitions, Abraham. And that teaches us something about the importance of prayer. James says that the effective, fervent prayer, the requests of a righteous person, avail much. Jesus said that when children ask their parents for something, when they ask their father for a piece of bread, he does not give them a stone. When they ask their father for a fish, he doesn't offer him a serpent instead. And Jesus makes the point that even those who are sinful and flawed and imperfect in their dealings still offer good gifts. How much more the one who lives in heaven, who is eternal, who is perfect, who is all-knowing, who has perfect clarity of life, how much more will he give to those who ask him? And we see here that God is not desiring the death of the wicked. He's not jumping at the first chance he can to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes down to the city, he investigates, and then he has this exchange with Abraham where he is willing to make these agreements about the number of people in the city. He longs for those who are evil to turn from their evil ways. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, it says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God has no desire for those who are sinning to be cast off, to be perished. He is long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Abraham does not receive the outcome that he was looking for. The request that he has for Sodom to be spared, to not be destroyed, God's judgment ultimately comes upon the city. But even in that judgment, his mercy shines through. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 16, as the city is being destroyed, speaking of Lot and his family, it says, but he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Even as the fire is being stoked and is about to come down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that God takes Lot and his family by the hand, and they bring them out of the city to safety. when we think about all of the qualities and the characteristics of God, His mercy stands out above the rest. God is merciful and patient and slow to anger, abounding with love and forgiveness. And that's why Jesus came to the earth. That's why Jesus was sent to the cross. And so if you think about this, would God have sent Jesus to save 50 people? Would God have sent Jesus to the cross to save 45? Would Jesus have endured all of the pain and the humiliation and the agony and the torture for just 30 souls? Would He have gone to Calvary for 20? Would He have walked the road to the cross for 10 people? This is a God who is willing to send His Son to save just one lost soul. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12, Jesus tells a parable and He says, "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is a God who is merciful, who is willing to leave the 99 and go after the one. And we see His great love, how deep and how great is the Father's love for us. We extend an invitation this morning. If you're not a child of God, you can accept the promises that He's made to all men in giving us an inheritance and a hope through Jesus Christ. By being baptized and confessing your sins, you can have forgiveness and to begin that relationship with the God who is near to us. If there's something that we can do for you this morning, please come down to the front as we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save you. Though your sins as crimson glow, if you give your hearts to Jesus, He will make them white as snow. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, do not tarry, enter in at mercy's gate. Oh, delay not till the morrow, lest thy coming be too late. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. He will share with you His glory when your pilgrimage is done. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today.
You may be seated. Thank you again for your presence with us as we've worshiped God together today. We're especially grateful for those of you who are visiting with us. And if you haven't done so in the past, we'd appreciate if you take a moment to fill out one of the cards that you'll find on the back of the pew in front of you. That will give us a record of your visit with us. You can just leave it on the pew or hand it to someone as you exit today. Have just a few announcements that we want to make you aware of. We'll be meeting again this afternoon at 5 p.m. for another period of worship. And then on Wednesday evening, we'll meet at 7 for a period of Bible study. So if you're in the area for either of those times, we invite you to come back and be with us then. And tonight, for our service, the elders will be addressing the congregation. And so we hope that you will come back and hear about the work that they're leading us in. Also, if you're part of Group 3, be prepared to meet after services tonight. And remember, we did reorganize the groups recently, so you may need to check the list on the out in the foyer if you aren't sure which group you're in. There are also in the foyer, there are flyers available for the upcoming weekend study next weekend. And there are adult class lessons on the pew down here front. We do want to make you aware of some of our number who are sick and in need of our prayers. I believe Cody Kane is still sick. And Laura Oliver, she was having a migraine this morning, and Wes left to go help her out. Polly Wisenhunt, she's recovering from dental work and at home this morning. As far as traveling, the only one I have on the list is Renita Harbors down in Florida as they await a new grandchild. Let's also continue to remember those who have ongoing health needs, Mitch Mello, Paula Ganstein, Anna, and we just have one expectant mother on our list now to remember, Sarah Sudbury, because we're able to rejoice with the sweets that their new baby has arrived. They had a baby boy that was born last night, and we're still waiting to hear about the name for that new baby, but we rejoice with the sweets. Other friends and family members who have ongoing health needs, let's remember Deja Sanders, that's the great niece of Felicia Swafford. She's struggling with leukemia, 7-year-old girl. Let's remember Joyce Luna, former member who now lives in Cookeville with declining health there. Anthony Butera, let's continue to remember him as he recovers from his recent colon surgery. Let's remember the Miller family, Steve and Sherry Miller and Larissa, as they're over in Ukraine going through the process of adopting a daughter there. Let's remember Brenda Harper, Sarah and Lee's mother, as she's receiving cancer treatments. Jan Ferguson, that's Amy Clemens' mother, who has kidney cancer. Let's remember the family of Patricia Williams. They have a couple of family members with severe health issues. Patricia is a co-worker of Tamika Freeman. Let's remember Kyle Craighead and his cancer treatments. Let's remember Easton, the friend of Sarah Harper, who's recovering from some injuries. And Nicholas Negron, a friend of the Stinsons, who has a brain tumor in the Atlanta area. There are several meetings coming up in the area. We have flyers posted on the bulletin board. One in particular this week is the Westwood Congregation in Tullahoma. So if you have an opportunity to go down and visit them, there are details on that meeting out in the foyer. Any other announcements that we need to make before we're dismissed? Again, let's remember the services this afternoon, 5 p.m., where we'll hear a message from our elders as they lead us in our service to God. Thank you again for being with us. And if nothing further, we'll ask Brother Drew Johnson to come forward and lead us in a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.
Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, holy is your name. Father, we are thankful that you are a God that is near, seeking to be with us, relentlessly searching for us. We're thankful, Father, that you are righteous and perfectly righteous. Your just judgment is just, and we're thankful, Father, that you are a God that sees, watching over us at all times. And Father, we above all are thankful that you are merciful, loving, for we have all sinned, and you have withheld nothing to save us from our rebellious selves against you. Father, we are thankful for this time where we could come together and worship you, and thankful for all of those who worked hard to prepare today's worship. We pray that our hearts and our minds have been focused, and that we will strive to take today's lessons and improve ourselves and strengthen ourselves so that we can be good servants of you and pleasing to you. Father, we are thankful and rejoice in the new birth of the sweet baby, and pray that the little boy will grow strong and grow up knowing you. Pray the same prayer for all children here, and that we work hard to teach them your ways. Father, we pray for those who are sick. Pray that they are made well, that they can come back and worship with us. Father, we pray that we look for ways to help those who are sick and in need. And pray that we have acceptance and understanding in whatever your will is in their sickness. Be with us as we go today. May we always strive to bring honor and glory to your name. We ask this prayer through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.